May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I am extremely happy to welcome the new members into our church. It's exciting to think that our church is growing, and not just in membership, but we are growing in ways that new ways as we've welcomed new staff members, and along with the new staff comes new ideas, with new people, new ideas. It's always exciting. In the membership vows of the United Methodist Church, as we've just witnessed, we vow to serve the church through our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. And those vows signify our commitment to worship, to community, involvement, to sharing talents and finances and ministering to others, and sharing faith publicly, all to the glory of God. And these vows are a part of the baptismal vows, as I mentioned earlier, pledging to live lives as Christ's disciples within a local church body, fostering spiritual growth and mission. It's that sharing of our faith publicly, our witnessing, that is often difficult for us. People tell me, I'm not a public speaker, Pastor Jack. We're not supposed to talk about things, two things in polite conversation, politics and religion. I don't know what else you would be talking about these days. But I tell people all the time, I've mentioned this in my messages as well, witnesses tell what they know to be true. A person on the witness stand in a trial tells what she or he knows to be true. Witnessing isn't about being a great orator or an expert in any area of theology or spirituality or religious practice, as in an expert witness, but rather witnessing is simply telling others about your experience, what you saw and heard, and specifically your experience of God, Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and your experience as a member of a faith community. I've said throughout our Advent pilgrimage messages that we will have guides and mentors that will come to us from our Scripture. And our guides today are the angels and the shepherds and Simeon and Anna. They are the first witnesses to the birth of the Christ child 20 centuries ago. And Simeon experienced an encounter of God through the Holy Spirit. The shepherds and Anna responded to what they saw and they heard. Sharing what we see and hear, in other words, our experience, is exactly what we say we will do in our United Methodist vows to witness. In addition to our having guides and mentors during our Advent pilgrimage, we have spent, as the video said, some time speaking from... My phone is saying, I didn't get that. I'll turn it off. In addition to our having guides and mentors during our Advent pilgrimage, we also spend a lot of time considering the thin places of our biblical guides, which make us consider our own thin places. Remember, thin places are actual places as well as experience, where that boundary between the physical and the spiritual is thin and permeable. In thin places, we are better able to communicate with our God and allow God to communicate with us. We're awakened to God's presence, and we experience the assurance of God's forgiveness, mercy, and peace. Thin places are often mountaintop experiences that enable us to come down from that mountain and then be engaged in meaningful ministry in the kingdom work of God. So, what happened that first Christmas Eve or day? I shared last week that Luke, in his gospel, often talks about God's work and interaction with ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. I mentioned last week that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was a seemingly insignificant person in a rather insignificant small town in the north of Israel, in the Galilean region. It has been suggested by scholars that Mary could have been one of the many people who traveled from Nazareth to Sepphoris, a very rich and influential city, where the Jews and Romans and Greeks with status, power, and money lived. It's conceivable that Mary was a servant girl in one of those homes of the rich and influential. Luke for all the details he shares in writing about the angel Gabriel visiting Mary and then her journey to see Elizabeth, who's pregnant herself with the son John, who would become John the Baptist. And then when Elizabeth's child is born, her husband Zechariah, he has this huge prayer of thanksgiving for what God is doing in the world. All that detail that Luke provides leading up to the birth of Jesus, and when he tells about the actual verse, the actual birth of Jesus, two verses. But then he picks up with this detailed reporting of the angels to the shepherds in nearby fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. After the baby Jesus is born, most likely with Joseph in attendance, and I hope somebody experienced to guide Mary through the birth. The shepherds were the first to witness this great event. As I mentioned, with the thin places in Nazareth when Mary encountered the angel Gabriel, bringing her the good news of the birth of her son, the thin place on that shepherd's field was, you know, not just thin, but ripped open. Can you imagine with an angel coming before them, before those shepherds, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." We read that the angel of the Lord was before them, shining bright with the glory of the Lord, and the shepherds were afraid. Remember that it was in the middle of the night, as in her story that Coach Patty mentioned. Remember, in the middle of the night, the shepherds were probably drowsily watching over their sheep, but they were wide awake now. And the angel tells them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. For born to you today in the city of David is a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord." The shepherds, now really wide awake, are told that they can witness a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in the mangers. And the shepherds are another reminder of how Luke works with ordinary people, through ordinary people. In fact, the shepherds might be considered less than ordinary. They were low-class people because of their work with dirty sheep and manure and animal births. And that work made it impossible for them to follow the strict purity laws of Judaism. This made them social outcasts, unreliable witnesses, and religious outsiders unable to enter the temple and worship God. Yet God chose first to announce the Messiah's birth, highlighting inclusivity and salvation for the marginalized. He didn't go to the king's palace. He didn't go to the religious leaders of the day. He went to the shepherds. And we read that the shepherds left Mary and Joseph and the child. They went there to see the child, and they left them glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So that shepherd's field was a thin place as probably was the actual birthplace of Jesus. I mean, God was literally there lying in a manger. Our third thin place then is that second temple a few miles away. A few days later, actually about 40 days, places of worship are often thin places as we gather to be in God's presence and sing songs and say prayers. We literally ask God to be with us in this place. You remember that in the scripture we're talking about the second temple, because the first temple built by Solomon was destroyed when the Babylonians sacked the city, tore down the temple, and exiled most of the people of Israel into Babylon. The second temple was built by the returning exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, with the permission of the Persian king Cyrus, who had conquered the Babylonians and set the Jews free from Babylon. He told them, "Go home." This second temple is where the priest Simeon and the prophet Anna encountered the Christ child. They had been waiting for the day of purification when Mary would undergo that ritual as the custom demanded Jesus. And then they would do the actual purchasing of Jesus. The firstborn of any family needed to be purchased back from God. A sacrifice had to be made. So Jesus, as the firstborn, was bought back by his parents with two turtle doves or two pigeons. Simeon and Anna were waiting for the Holy Family, and Simeon couldn't wait to embrace the child and give thanks for God for making good on the promise that Simeon would see his salvation before God took him from this earth. And Simeon praised God, but then he offered the insight to Mary, this child is destined for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will oppose, so what the inner thoughts of many will be revealed. And then he tells Mary, and a sword will pierce your heart as well. Maybe thinking of the sacrifice of her son on the cross. Simeon is sharing that sullen prophecy, while Anna is filling the temple with her praise of God and thanksgiving in the temple, speaking to anyone who had listened about the significance about this child that was in their midst in that place at that time. The thin place of the temple presented Simeon and Anna the opportunity to be witnesses to what God was doing in their lives and in the world. As I prepared this message, I ran across the work of pastors and authors Harry Brinton and Carl Wilton. And they wrote about the process of awakening. I found that interesting. And they wrote about two very creative people in very different fields, Thomas Edison and Salvador Dali. Actually, they were relating a material that was in a Washington Post newspaper. Edison, it said, would sit when he was looking for inspiration. He would sit in a chair and take a little cat nap, and he would have metal ball bearings in his hands. And he would roll them around in his hands, and there would be metal bowls on the floor below his hands. And when he relaxed and when he slept, he would drop those balls. And it would wake him up. And he claimed that that would allow him a solution to a problem that was vexing to him. Salvador Dali said the similar thing, but he called it slumber with a key process, where he would hold keys in his hands above plates. And when he relaxed and released his hands, they would hit those plates and wake him up. And then he would immediately record any thoughts or images that came to mind. Most of us value the delaying of a big decision until the following day. We say we'll sleep on it. And often this helps to clarify our thinking, to have a rested mind. But just as important as sleeping is waking up. Waking up to new ideas. Waking up to new solutions to challenges in our lives. Think about those shepherds who were watching their sheep, perhaps counting their sheep. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. They were awakened, weren't they? On that first Christmas, they were awakened to the best ideas ever. The idea of this child, Jesus, as the Savior, as the Messiah, as Lord. The familiar Christmas hymn asks, what child is this? So let's consider those names for Jesus for just a minute. Let's look at the names for Jesus that I just mentioned and see if we can be awakened to some new insights about just who this Jesus is, this babe of Bethlehem. First, he is the Savior, a person who rescues people from danger and harm. In the first century, the term was widely used to describe the mighty Caesar Augustus, the one who had the power to order that all would be counted and registered. But Jesus is not a Savior who rescues people using political power. Jesus offers a salvation that is much more personal and profound. And when Joseph first hears about Mary's pregnancy, an angel says, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And they all knew what that meant. The name Jesus means God saves. Jesus is a new and better type of Savior. Jesus is destined to save us from our sins and shortcomings that fracture our relationships with both God and the people around us. In our honest moments, we know that we make a mess of our lives as individuals and as communities, and we need a Savior to rescue us. Jesus does this by offering forgiveness and wholeness for past failings, of guidance for the path that lies ahead of us. The angel awoke the shepherds to the surprising truth that Jesus is our Savior, but he also said that Jesus is also our Messiah, which in Hebrew means anointed. And in ancient Israel, kings were anointed with olive oil, and messiahs were the anointed ones. To say that Jesus is our Messiah is to say that He is our King, the one who rules us and guides us. In times of partisan conflicts in this United States, with so many politicians jockeying for power, it's good to remember that there is only one true King, and that's Jesus the Messiah. We use the word Christ because Christ or Christos is the Greek for Messiah. So Christ is not a last name for Jesus, but instead a title. Early in my ministry, I always referred to Jesus as Jesus the Christ. He says, "Why do you say Jesus the Christ rather than just Jesus Christ?" I said, "Because it's not his last name. It's his title, one that bears a message to us that Christ is our King who guides and rules." And finally, Jesus is our Lord. This is probably the most controversial of these names, because Lord is the person in our life with ultimate power and authority. In the world of the Bible, the word Lord is used for masters and bosses, for landowners, for slave owners, for rulers. And if you are a Lord, you are in charge. Caesar Augustus insisted being called Lord, and many Christians were persecuted, killed for refusing to use this term for him. The freshest and most creative idea of the Christian faith is that Jesus is Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that he's in charge. He's the one to whom we look for guidance in our daily lives, the one in whom we place our trust as we move through uncertain times. That's what Paul writes, that it is no longer I who live, but I was crucified with Christ Jesus, and it's Christ Jesus who lives in me. It is my prayer, friends, that as we celebrate Christ's birth this coming week on Christmas Eve, when we think about the importance of awakening Christmas morning to the thin place where we can encounter fully the Christ child, that we will know and experience that anew. And on this Christmas Eve, we are between wakefulness and sleep. And when we wake up on Christmas Day, the challenge for us will be to awaken to the arrival of Jesus and see Him as God's most unexpected and creative gift, that of a Savior, a Messiah, and Lord. May it be so. For that's the word of God for the people of God today, in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Amen.